saying that the Lord Jesus will not appear without us, and considering the union that we have with Christ, points to what is an astonishing truth. And I'm going to say this carefully, but I'm going to say it. Christ is incomplete without us. Okay, now let me be careful, because of course he is complete in himself. He doesn't need me in that way. In other words, we weren't created out of some kind of deficiency in God. Okay. Having said that, let me give a couple of pictures. None of you have ever invited me over to your home without my wife. I've never received an invitation from any of you, just me. It's always Ross and Lauren. It would be unthinkable that it would be otherwise, wouldn't it? I mean, unless it was like something, you know, like very specific, they need to talk through something, whatever, but it really would be unthinkable to say, well, Ross, would you come over for dinner tonight and leave Lauren? And sometimes, you know, leaving the kids, I mean, that's all right, you know, whatever. But there is a way in which that says something. You know, I am incomplete without her. I mean, I'm not deficient because of it. I mean, that's not the point. That's not the reason. But there is a way in which our union means that I really am completed in her in some way. Okay? That happens within the community of Christ. We are complete. We are not meant. This is what I love about baptism, by the way, and how we talk about it even in the service, all right? Baptism isn't about me being baptized and now I have my relationship with Christ. We welcome you into the household of God. Confess the, you know, Christ crucified. In other words, it is the welcoming into a community where we love one another, where we need one another, where we are incomplete without one another. I mean, you know, this idea of just me and Jesus doesn't work. That's not what we were meant for. All right. And that's not because we're deficient per se, it's because we're meant for one another. This is why death is so hard and why divorce is so devastating also. Yeah. There's unity, you know, that's broken. So Christ is completeness in himself, no doubt. I mean, he didn't, you know. But at the same time, there is an incompleteness, which in the end really is the stuff of love, is it not? I mean, love extends itself in such a way that says, you know, I'm incomplete without you. That's not deficiency. It's actually a sign of health, honestly. And I get we can be codependent, weird, whatever. But no, this is what love does. It's what it is. All right. Now, Paul moves on to talk about how we shall live. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Okay. And here's the clothing here now. Do not lie to one another, seeing as you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and image of its creator. All right. This is a call to repentance, no doubt. Okay. But notice, in other words, repent because you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, all right? Your life is hidden with Christ in God, and therefore put to death what is earthly in you. And the image is very violent, you know, very direct. Sin is not anything to be managed. It's to be mortified. It's to be put to death. I mean, when Jesus said, you know, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I'm not comfortable taking that as figurative language. I mean, yeah, I get that. It sort of is. But really, in the end, what he's saying is this is that serious. Sin is that serious. It's usually not, by the way, our eye or our hand that causes us to sin. But if it is, then deal with it. Do what you need to do. You know, eliminate the occasions for sin in your life, you know, that in the end will lead you to hell if you don't deal with them. I think that's what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't think that's at all inconsistent with what Paul is saying here. Put it to death. your sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, covetousness, and you know, all the other stuff. There are lists in other places of the Bible, but that's not even really the point. We know. And so then he talks about put on then as God's holy ones, holy and beloved, compassion, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What he is doing, Paul, here, is effectively saying, live into who you are. Know who you are in Christ and live into it. That was the call, was it not, of the younger son? He's wearing a robe. What do you suppose that did to how he lived? What do you suppose that did to his the sight he had of his father and how he lived from then on as the son? It doesn't tell us, but I suspect we have an idea that mattered, that he began to live as a son in a way that he probably never had before. You know, live into who you are. Paul puts these indicatives, by the way, the things that are, in front of the imperatives, the things that we should do. This is who you are. This is what Christ has done to you. Ephesians, I think, is the clearest example of this, of Paul's letters. This is who you are, and therefore this is how you live. But it goes in that order. The order matters. If you reverse the order, then it becomes, this is how you live in order to become the person. That's a burden that none of us can carry. In other words, clean yourself up so God will love you and adopt you as his son or whatever. This, by the way, is what, if I can say it this way, that spiritual warfare is all about. The passage that is most often cited when talking about what we might call spiritual warfare is what? Yes, exactly. It's Ephesians 6. What is it about? It's about clothing. Put on the full armor of God. What does that mean? Paul is talking about salvation, about truth. I mean, gird up your loins with the belt of truth. I mean, he's using the image of clothing, but what he's saying is, look, embrace the truth. Know, believe in it, you know, live. You know, and he goes on and talks about different pieces, you know, the helmet of salvation, you know, the breastplate, the shield that is able to stand up against the devil's darts. Feet shod with the gospel of peace. I mean, what he's saying, and effectively, is remember the gospel. Walk in it, you know. And at the end, you know, that's whatever sort of challenges that you know we have, or warfare that we might have with Satan and the powers of evil, the powers and principalities that are still seeking to destroy the people of God. That's dealt with first and foremost by simply believing the gospel, you know. And there are all kinds of different ways in which, you know, we might. I mean, there's a lot out there that's helpful, but it's not helpful apart from knowing who we are in Christ. That's where it starts, and really, in the end, I think where it ends. Okay. And so, I want to end with one more thing from Zechariah. And that is the name of the branch. Now, it's actually not exactly Zechariah, but listen to what Zechariah says, that I will bring my servant the branch. All right. Now, we've already looked at Jeremiah and how, you know, however many years before, Jeremiah prophesied about the branch, but he said something very interesting and helpful. And he gets Jeremiah. All right. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely, for the days are coming when I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And this is the name by which, my translation says it. It could be he. I don't know why they translated it. I'm sorry, 33 verse 14. It's in 23 also. I'm reading from 33. So 33:16. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Zechariah has a sort of a rather mysterious, if I can say it that way, word here. He says that he will bring his servant the branch. This is chapter 3, verse 9. And then he says, behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. So my question, you know, looking at this is what is this single stone that requires an inscription, and what does it have to do with the branch and the removal of sin in a single day? Now, it doesn't tell us, but here's what we do know from the Old Testament, that there was a stone that required an inscription. You remember, and this is entirely consistent, of course, because we've been looking at Joshua the high priest. Okay. It was the ephod. And the ephod, the high priest wore two different garments. I don't know. The ephod had the names of people of the tribes of Israel engraved on two stones that apparently hung sort of off the front of the high priest garments. The other was the breastpiece, which were stones that were actually inlaid. Right, so the ephod was the one that had the inscription upon it, upon the stone. Right. Well, this is a stone, a single stone, that's engraved with one inscription. Well, if, and again, this is an inference, but you can do with it what you will. If he's referring to the inscription that would be on the ephod, the garment of the high priest, then what would the inscription be? Well, might it be a name? After all, of the branch, Jeremiah says, and his name will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. I wonder if that might be the inscription on the stone. Or maybe the inscription is just simply Christ. Because if it was, that would include us, would it not? For we are united with him. We are one with him. You may have heard this term before. That the idea that somehow I am righteous in Christ is a quote-unquote legal fiction. In other words, well, yeah, but you know, legally that's true, but we know it's really not true. You know, sort of wink, wink, or whatever. That really isn't real. If we are united with Christ, his death is our death. That our life and his life is our life. Then these things really begin to make sense. So when the Lord says that the wages of sin is death, or that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, he meant it. The Lord doesn't just wink an eye at sin. He will deal with it as decisively as death, and he did. Christ's death is mine. His judgment is mine. His righteousness becomes mine, really, not just sort of theoretically or whatever. And I understand this is, you know, that he's working with us and all that. But being in Christ has just astounding implications of who we are. And that when Jeremiah says the Lord is our righteousness, you hear what that says? The Lord is our righteousness. I can claim it for my own. You can claim it for your own. It is ours. It's not just his. It is his. Of course, we understand this word, but it's ours. That takes a massive amount of faith, I think, to really believe. But what's the alternative? Are we going to correct God? Are we going to refuse to receive the robe because we want to add a little bit or clean up a little bit more beforehand or whatever? I mean, well, what is the alternative? And the old Protestant theologians would call it imputed righteousness. I'm not sure I really like the term because it does have this idea. It sort of sounds like, you know, saying something that really might not be true. But if we understand that we are united, then, at least to my mind, things begin to make sense. They don't begin to be, I mean, they are still astonishing. But they're not complicated. And so I wonder whether or not the stone, what is written on the stone, is just simply Christ. Because if it is, then the high priest is still bearing my name too, in him, before the Father. And that is how the iniquity of the land is removed in a single day. It's in him. He is the one. He is my peace, my access, if you will, to the Lord. And then it says, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. In other words, in that day, you will love God and you will love neighbor. I mean, that's really the picture, is it not? To invite your neighbor under your vine and on your fig tree. Our New Testament professor, a man named Rod Whitaker, who's just died recently, but he was asked, I remember him being asked what he thought the biggest blind spot, to his mind anyway, in the church was today. And he said hospitality. Didn't take him a second to come up with it. He said, I think that's really where we fall down. We don't get it. We don't understand how central hospitality is. Well, what is hospitality? It's love. That's all it is. It's love practically expressed. And Paul said that is the whole law. It can be summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. Or Jesus said it this way. Paul's not denying it. Love God too. But what Jesus is saying is loving God and loving your neighbor are one. This is the great commandment. You know, love God, but you can't separate it from loving neighbor. It's what we're made for and what we are redeemed for. But this comes at the end, and it does come, meaning that the Lord does all this, you know, for his people, you know, in that day, in that day, in that day, you know, I will cleanse you, and et cetera. And in that day, you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and his fig tree. If that's not that's a picture of repentance. Repentance meaning that we finally live into who we are. Who he created us to be and who he's redeemed us to be. And yeah. So let me stop there and ask if there are questions or comments.